All right. So this is the second time we're meeting here like this in this format. And it's taken me a little bit of getting used to. I'm still not quite used to it because I was really kind of dialed in with the high school as it kind of was. But I'm excited to see what the Lord's going to do. And like I said, you guys, slow me down. Stop me if there's something that you guys have a question about. Something you don't get, something that you feel that I've said wrongly, you know? I mean, this whole thing, we can talk, okay? This isn't like the concrete pulpit, you know? This isn't a home study because we're not at home, but in a sense it is because we're at home with the Lord and it's open for that. Because not every study is open for it. This one is open for it. So if you guys have a question and you want to ask it, throw up your hand. I'd love to talk about it because these things can be awesome when led by the Holy Spirit. They can really take us on an awesome journey. So I don't want you guys to lose that as we've kind of changed things around. But before we get too far going, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I thank you for bringing us here, but I pray, Lord, that our time would be well spent. Lord, I pray that that your word, as it goes forth tonight, Lord, that it would speak to our hearts, Lord, to our minds, Lord, that we could really take your advice in, your counsel in, Lord, and work on our lives. Lord, I pray that you would make us new, Lord. I know that you're working in us, Lord, and we're not done yet, but I pray, Lord, that you would continue your work. But so many times, Lord, we can have that iron sinew of a neck, Lord, that we don't want to turn, we don't want to budge. I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't be like that. Lord, that we'd be soft, that we'd be moldable in your masterful hands, Lord. You could shape us into whatever you like. And that we'd be cool with it. Bless us, Lord. Take us deeper tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're continuing in Hebrews chapter 11. If you guys will turn there with me, please. Last week we had a little bit of a recap, jumping back into chapter 10, starting at verse 35, going through verse 39, talking about faith. Talking about the necessity of faith in our lives, you know, not just the necessity of trust, of belief, but of that all-consuming faith living in us, through us, that would be our consistency, that's what our lives would be defined by, is by our faith, and not that our faith would be compartmentalized, we'd stick it in our pocket, and it'd be our faith, our personal faith that we would use on our political junket around the country and talk about faith to try to get voters. Our faith needs to be that sustaining factor that keeps us in this life. And anything above that, any life that we're retaining beyond that, needs to be given up. It needs to be Jesus Christ living through us, and we need to trust him completely. Last week, we also got through the definitions of faith and verse 4, our first example by the author of one of the forefathers of our faith, Abel. And talking about the sacrifices that he and Cain offered. So we're going to pick it up in verse 5, speaking about Enoch. We've got, this whole book is just chock filled with awesome, awesome examples. And I don't think that we're going to finish it tonight, but we're going to do as best we can and get through as much as we can. But again, I don't want to gloss over anything. So if you guys feel that we've missed something, or you're looking around and everybody's nodding except for you, you know, ask a question. We don't want to move on. So we have verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. This account of the patriarch, Enoch, is taken from Genesis chapter 5, if you guys would turn there, please. Genesis chapter 5, verse 18. Genesis 5:18. So Genesis chapter 5, verse 18. Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. It's pretty cool in this chapter. Enoch is the second of the elders to have a good report of his faith. First, we have Abel basically believing God, believing that when he gave a sacrifice that it was functioning, it was doing something spiritually. It wasn't just the physical offering. And then the jealousy between him and Cain, well, he wasn't jealous, but Cain was jealous. But here we have Enoch, who receives this good report. By faith, he was taken away. It's awesome when you consider this long life that Enoch had. So many times, you know, that's like the thing that people chase after. And I'm talking about like these old rich guys that know that their number is coming up. And they know that their time is limited. And so they try everything that they can to try to maintain their youth. Youth is like deified in our society. If you can stay young, if you can look young, that's it. That's like as good as it ever gets. And it's, you know, it's sad when you see actors and actresses living for that youth, aging, getting old, and then being put on the back shelf because they're not beautiful anymore. And it's just kind of the way that our world works. If you're not beautiful anymore, if you're not youthful anymore, then they don't care about you much anymore. Matthew, yes? We are definitely going to go over that. I don't want to leave that behind. So yes, that's the very next thing that we're going to talk about. So Enoch basically spent 300 years walking with God. And that's incredible. You know, it's like he was given this extended life. All these guys were given these extended lives. But it says basically that from the day that he begot his son Methuselah, he walked with God. And that word walked, it's the Hebrew word halak, which means to die, to live. It's your manner of life. So it could mean your flesh is mortified, you die, or your flesh continues, you live. But either way, it's the manner in which you live. It's the defining factor of your life. Enoch lived by his manner of life was with God. And God liked that. God found that pleasing. And so God took him. And yeah, like Matthew, you were asking about that word that for took. This is not God killing him and taking him to heaven. There's a lot of Hebrew words used for killing. You know, if God wanted to smite him or something like that, you know, there would be a translation. There would be a word that back translates to that. But the word that we have here is lakah, which literally means to take, to get, to lay hold of, to seize, to receive, acquire, to buy, to bring, to snatch, to take away. I mean, that's an awful lot of definitions, but I want you guys to realize this is something supernatural happening. This is not like them trying to say, like, over-spiritualized, yeah, then Enoch died, you know, God took him. You know, I mean, yes, the Lord does take us, and we can't really number our days in that sense and know exactly when the Lord will take us. But this is not what happened, because we have kind of an interpretation here in verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. So he didn't see death. He avoided death. Which is interesting. The Greek word here used in Hebrews chapter 11 is metaiti theiteme. There's a better way to pronounce it, I know, but I'm not a Greek scholar. That's what the little key says in the Strong's. But basically, that means to transpose, to transfer, to change, to suffer oneself to be transformed. So in a sense here, we have Enoch who's walking with God. He's got a relationship with God. God is pleased with him. God is pleased with the way that he lives for God. His all-consuming passion is God. And so God takes him up. He takes him away. Chuck Smith told a kind of an interesting little story about Enoch, that basically Enoch walks with God and God walks with Enoch, and they hang out a lot. So one day, God tells Enoch, you know what? We're going to go for a longer walk today. Bring your lunch. So Enoch's like, all right, God. So he brings his lunch. So they're walking and they're talking and they're just having a great time fellowshipping. And the sun starts going down. Enoch realizes we've been gone all day. We've been walking and walking and walking. So he's like, God, it's time for us to turn around. We're getting pretty far. You know, I got to get home before it gets dark. And God says, oh, don't worry about it. We're closer to my house. So God takes them. So either way, we have Enoch basically transformed. Enoch walked with God on earth, and now God would walk with him in heaven. It's awesome that Enoch gets taken in this way. Matthew 10, 32 and 33 tell us, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess also before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Enoch was not embarrassed about his relationship with God, and God was not embarrassed about Enoch. And that's exactly where we want to be. We want to be friends with God. We want God to be that all-consuming desire in us, so God sees that, and he likes that, and it pleases him. So Enoch was taken away, and he didn't see death. He is one of only two people in the entire Bible that do not see death. 2 Kings chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 7. We're going to go through verse 14. This is the account of Elijah. And he's walking with his protege, Elisha. And starting in verse 7 of chapter 2 of 2 Kings, "And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them," them being Elijah and Elisha, "at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water, and it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry land. And so it was, when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, 'Ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you?'" So Elijah's got this inkling. He's got this feeling. Things are about to change drastically. There's going to be a paradigm shift. So he's like, "All right, Elisha, you got seconds here, buddy. Seconds. Ask me what you want. What can I do for you?" Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." So he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." Then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen." So he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him, and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. And here's the test. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he also had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. It's an awesome account of an awesome guy. It's an awesome end to an awesome ministry. The things that God accomplished through Elijah are just incredible. The miracles that people saw around this guy are just insane. Anybody who would say that he doesn't have an anointing hasn't been paying attention. I mean, we remember the very beginning of his ministry as he's sitting up there on the hill and the Assyrians come up to him and they're going to bring him back to the king. And he just cries out in a loud voice, "If I'm a man of God, may these 50 guys be consumed by fire." And lo and behold, fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. And he does that three times. I have never once had God do that for me. But that shows you, basically, it doesn't use the same language talking about him that it did talking about Enoch. But we can definitely see this tight relationship that he had with God. He had close fellowship with him. The Lord was hearing the words that he said and decided to magnify himself through what he did through Elijah. And I like also here that Elisha, asking for the double portion, does the litmus. He grabs the mantle and he smacks the water, because that was the last thing he saw Elijah do, and it works. The water splits, the water divides. So the Spirit of God is with him in the same way that he was with Elijah. So Elijah did not see death. But this seems a bit unfair. You know, I mean, here Elisha gets to watch Elijah get taken up into heaven, but Elisha dies. Elisha doesn't get taken up into heaven like Elijah did. This was a unique thing. Well, semi-unique. And it makes me wonder if Enoch was taken away with a chariot of fire as well. Tough to say. It doesn't say. But either way, God likes to do things very dramatically. I mean, he could have just zapped him away, but instead, fiery chariot grabs him, whisks him away. And then you see the dramatic, like, cloth fall down. And then Elisha catches it. You know, I mean, it's just very, very dramatic, and I like that. But Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, "And as it is appointed for man once to die, but afterward this, the judgment." So we've got two guys that basically cheated this rule. You know, and we're talking about this as kind of a rule of thumb. I mean, God can basically do whatever he wants. He's God. You know, there's nobody, no referee that can say, "Oh, God, you have to abide by these rules. You know, these were laid down. You know, this is how you have to work." But because it says this, that every man is appointed, has an appointment to die, basically all of us, every single one of us, and these guys skipped out, many believe that Enoch and Elijah are the two witnesses described in Revelation chapter 11. Turn there with me, please. Revelation chapter 11. We're going to look at starting at verse 3. You know, on a brief side note, it's pretty obvious that Elijah did not die. I mean, it's obvious that God took him before his appointed time. Enoch, however, like Matthew's excellent question, that's something that you really want to look at the Hebrew wording for. I mean, if you really want to know, you have this question, you know, you can bust out the Strong's Concordance, open it up, look up that word for "the Lord took him." And that's how we determine, basically, that he didn't meet his untimely death. The Lord took him before death. I mean, aside from the interpretation here in Hebrews chapter 11. But in Revelation chapter 11, verse 3, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in the same manner." So again, this is crazy dramatic, right? These two guys, these two prophets, basically, these two messengers from God, come down from heaven and are proclaiming God's truth, preaching about the righteousness of God and the unrighteousness of the way things are going. This is in the middle of the tribulation, the 7 years that earth is being judged harshly by the Lord through the Antichrist and his followers. So it's a really, really dark time. And yet in the midst of this, God sends these two witnesses. Verse 6, "These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified," so Jerusalem. "Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into the grave. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Come up here,' and they ascend to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them." So again, this is just incredible. These two guys, these two awesome witnesses who aren't backing down. I mean, they're coming under physical threat, right? I mean, none of us have had a machine gun pointed at us because of the gospel, because of a refusal to shut up about Jesus. Well, these guys refuse, all right? And then guys try to shoot at them with rifles, and I don't know how that works. If they bounce off and hit them, you know, like, because they die in the same way that they were attacked. Or fire comes out of their mouth and consumes them. I mean, it's an incredibly awesome testimony to God's power. Much like everyone saw what happened through Elijah, what happened through the prophet Moses, what happened through the prophet Elisha. I mean, the people saw the great and mighty things that God did through these guys, and they will see these same things in modern times, in a modern age, through these guys. And what's incredible about this is that people aren't rejoicing like, "Wow, there is a God. Finally, we believe." They hate these guys. And they're killed, basically, for their stance for the Lord. You know, we have basically the beast, the Antichrist, making war against them. And he's finally prevailing against them. He kills them. at that appointed time. But until then, they're invincible. Nobody can touch them. And it's incredible that they just keep on going, keep on going. They get killed, and then their enemies rejoice. So much so that they leave their bodies in the streets. I mean, I can't imagine watching news anchors gloating over a dead body in the streets. You know, I mean, that just sounds inhuman. And yet, this is the degree of sin and degradation that the earth will achieve at that time. We live in dark times, but they're not as dark as they were at one time, and they're not as dark as they're going to be. So, I mean, praise God that we live in a free society right now, that we can talk, we can proclaim our faith. But there will be that time where men and women will be reviled for their faith, will be executed for their faith. But these two guys finally meet their appointment with death. And that's why many scholars believe that this is going to be Enoch and Elijah. Now, there are some, like in the Left Behind series of books, they say Moses, because they're basically looking at the ability to cause plagues and to turn water to blood, you know, which are similar miracles to what Moses did. But Moses died. You know, I mean, that's fine. If God wants to resurrect Moses, that's great. But if we're just going on the fact that there are two guys in the Bible that haven't died yet, this seems like a perfect opportunity for them to die, to glorify God, and then for God to take them up. So that's what we're looking at. But why, back to Hebrews chapter 11, why did God take Enoch in this fashion? Right at the end of verse 5. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And that word for pleased, well, it literally means to be pleasing, to be well pleased. Sometimes you look up words in the Greek and you're not surprised. Sometimes you are, but this one is no surprise. He was well pleasing. So, to me, to us, that should be very, very desirable. You know, if God is opening that up, all right, you guys, if I'm pleased with you, I'll take you up right now. I mean, that sounds great. I would love that. You know, we kind of get a good deal because the Lord is going to take up his church. He's going to be pleased with his bride and take her up to meet him in the clouds. And I'm excited about that. But if I knew that there was something that I could do that would be pleasing to God, that would make him pleased with me, I would be all over that. So that's what we desire. We want to be pleasing to God. We want to be friends with God. We want to, in the same way that Enoch did, we want to walk with God. We want to live with God, because that is possible. Even though we can't tangibly see the God of the universe, the creator of everything, walking next to us, he is there. He is with us. And we can see the water parting for us, so to speak. You know, spiritually speaking, I don't know, maybe the Lord will part water for you one day. I've never seen it happen. But if he did, that shouldn't blow us away, because the Lord has done great and mighty things for us that our eyes have seen. So we want to be pleasing to God. And the key to that is verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So we can be pleasing to God if we live awesome spiritual lives. We can be pleasing to God if we read our Bible every day. We can be pleasing to God if we do these 10 incredible things. If we go get the Holy Grail, if we do go on this journey for God, we'll be pleasing, and then he'll take us up. Verse 6 spares us a lot. It just says we have to have faith in the Lord. And I say that spares us, but we remember the definition of faith and what exactly faith does and how exactly you prove your faith. You know, that's taking the airplane, not just talking about air travel. That's stepping out on the bridge, not just saying it looks safe. So again, we're talking about a lifestyle, this faith that we're called to have. But it says, it continues here, speaking about, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. That makes sense. You can't come to God if you don't believe in him, if you don't truly believe in him. I mean, if you knew that he was coming tomorrow, would that change the way you live? Would that maybe help you believe in him a little more? Put some fire under your feet? We should be living like that because we believe in him. And if we don't, it'll show. You know, when the fire turns up in our lives, it will show. And as quickly as we abandon our Savior, that's how quickly everybody around us will see how much of a Savior he was in your life. He has to be that rock that we hang on to in the middle of any storm, in the middle of any fire. And I'm not saying it's bad to be shaken in your faith, because that will happen. We are carnal. We are fleshly. But there can't be anything else you reach for when that storm hits. You know, you can't reach for your wife. You can't reach for your family. You can't reach for anything else. You have to reach for your Savior, because it's Him that you have to trust. But I like this, that He is a rewarder. So basically, having faith that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Jeremiah chapter 29. Verse 11 is probably very, very familiar with you guys. You know, it's kind of one of those like buzz verses that you're like, oh, hang on to that one, because it's an awesome verse. But we're going to continue a little further. But starting in verse 11, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." And that's awesome. But this is even better. "Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord." And that's awesome. You know, I mean, he's not that unreachable thing. He's not that carrot that dangles in front of us, that hope of like, I hope that there's something better out there, and let's look and let's see if we can find a better life, a better way. God says, if you seek me, you will find me. And what's cool about that is, taking it literally, God is not someone you have to seek. He's already here. I mean, we have to reach out to Him, but again, we don't have to like cross a mountain range to find the meaning of life. God is right here, and He's waiting for us, and He wants us. He wants us to take Him at His word. He wants us to believe in Him, to have faith in Him, and then He will make Himself known to us. He will show Himself to us, and we can, in the same way that Enoch did, walk with Him. So continuing in chapter 11 of Hebrews, going to verse 7. "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he consumed the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." So Noah was building a boat. Noah believed God. And it's kind of weird, because speaking here, being divinely warned of things not yet seen. You guys have all seen Horton Hears a Who. It's absolutely ridiculous for the animals in the jungle to believe Horton, that there's like a little city with people on this speck, because it doesn't make sense, right? I know this is kind of a rough analogy, but the bottom line is, there were things that they couldn't see, that they couldn't understand, and they refused to believe it because they couldn't prove it. And in the end, it got proven, and that's great. But it wasn't great for those people that were watching Noah build this ark. What you've got, basically, is something that's very, very commonplace for us. It rains. I mean, it doesn't rain all that often here in Susanville, but when it rains, we don't like throw a fit and like dig a hole and stick our heads in it and like freak out. It's normal. That's how things work. At this time, rain was a scientific anomaly. Okay, that means that science could not define what Noah was describing. What do we call that nowadays if we are trying to push something that science cannot define? They'll probably call it lunacy. You know, if you're trying to tell people that there's an invisible monster in your closet, and if you open it up, that everybody's going to get killed in the room, so keep the closet shut, people are going to laugh at you, because that's stupid, you know? Especially when they open it and nothing comes out. It's like, oh, wow, I guess he's invisible and intangible, you know? I mean, we live, we die, we breathe as a society on science. If you can prove it, then it's real. If you can't prove it, then it's not real. Hence, everybody's problem. Everybody giving up their faith and saying, you know what, I'm going to believe in science. Because science, what they're telling me is that the earth is billions and billions of years old. And they prove it with all these different facts and with carbon dating, which, interestingly enough, doesn't even date non-organic material. But that's what they use. But They use these layers and layers and layers of science to disprove God because he's intangible. You can't prove him. You can't just like show him to everybody. And it's a little less dire for them now, physically. I mean, spiritually, it's very dire. You know, if you don't have faith in God, then you're not going to... If you don't have faith in Christ, you're not going to see the Father. But physically, these people in Noah's day were in dire straits. And I can just imagine, you know, much like Horton trying to prove that there's people on this speck, you know, them being like, okay, Noah, so this rain, it's going to accumulate and we're going to drown, you know. And Noah's like, yes, get in. They're like, whatever, you're nuts, you know. And what's crazy is it took them 120 years to build the ark. So it wasn't like he told one guy and then he was left in relative peace to go working. I mean, you got to realize this was a big boat and he wasn't building it by the ocean. Nowadays, they would put that on like the little map, the road map, and like circle it, you know, like one of those special things that you can go see when you're driving by. Yeah, there's the crazy dude. He's been out there for 70 years so far. He's building a boat in Death Valley. Very smart, you know. I mean, it just seems odd. And yet, Noah, I mean, his faith is unbelievable. He's believing that God will do something that's never happened in such a cataclysmic way that only the people inside the boat will be saved. What's interesting, too, about Noah is we have to realize that his ministry, the people that he talked to about the flood, was not fruitless. Sure, he didn't save every tour bus that went by that wanted to mock the crazy old dude building the boat, but he wasn't alone building his boat. His sons were with him. His wife, their wives, they were with him. And that's awesome to me because what that says is that Noah had a successful ministry. His family was saved. And that, I think for a lot of guys, that's a tough thing. You know, when you have a family, you can feel at times that the Lord is kind of far off, that you can't serve him. You can't work for him with everything you've got because, you know, your family's kind of slowing you down. You can't be there every Sunday. You can't be there every Wednesday or whatever because you've got your family to take care of. And that's cool. You love them and stuff, but you kind of wish that you were a little more free. But that's completely backwards. Your family is the number one priority. And if your family, if your kids are saved, if you can bring them on the ark, if you can bring them with you to heaven, then that is a life well spent. And that's an awesome testimony aside from Noah's belief in God. But I like to hear in verse 7, Noah being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear. And that's awesome that that's how his work ethic was described. I would love for people to say that. Yeah, he moves with godly fear. Not that I'm afraid of God, so I'm running from God. Yeah, he's moving like he's afraid of God, you know. But more like he is moving because he believes God. He believes in what he's saying. He believes that Jesus will come back and that the people on earth who don't go with him will suffer. He believes that if people don't die with a Savior, that they will go to hell, and he acts accordingly. That's the godly fear that I'm talking about us moving in. You know, that should be our goal, is to save as many as we can. And you know what? Like Noah, maybe nobody will get saved. Maybe just your family. Maybe none of your neighbors will ever listen. But that doesn't mean you shouldn't tell them and move with that godly fear and define your life by your belief in God, by your faith in him, much like Noah's life was defined. Yes, Matthew. And the ones that weren't allergic to water. They were cool. Yeah, the sea animals, they didn't have much to worry about. Their house got bigger for a minute. Yeah, no, that's a good point. But everything else is wiped out completely. I mean, completely restarted. I think about how scary that would be getting off the ark and looking around. And the only people that you see are dead and bloated and rotting. Those are the only people you'll ever see. Think about that. You get off the ark and it's quiet. Completely quiet. And you realize from that starting point in the mountains of Ararat, wherever you go, no matter what direction, you can walk for your whole life and never see anybody that's alive. What a scary prospect. But again, Noah has that faith. He has that belief that the Lord will sustain him, that the Lord will see him through. I mean, honestly, in depression, Noah could have got off there and cut his wrists, right? I mean, I'm not saying that that's the right answer, But isn't that kind of in our society how things are promoted? If things are just as bad as they get and they're not getting better and you're at the utmost of suffering, end it. Just be done. Just check out. And yet the Lord didn't call Noah to check out. Much like the Lord doesn't call any of us to check out. None of us have the right to do that. We have the right to live for Him. That's what He wants. He wants us, like Enoch, to walk with Him, to continue in Him. I'm not saying that's easy. I mean, I know. Things are tough. Things get tough. Your legs feel heavy. You feel like you're walking uphill, and you feel like there's nothing on the other side. But the Lord doesn't call us to stop and ask where the rest stop is. He calls us to have faith, to trust Him. Will we trust Him? Do we trust Him that much? Like Noah did. I mean, you could just delve to unending depths in the faith of this man. But we're going to move on. We're going to jump to verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he is going. Genesis chapter 12 has this account of Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, obviously before his name was Abraham, his name was Abram. The Lord changes his name later. But right now, the Lord has said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. There's been times where I've, you know, like kind of daydreaming, where I can imagine like the Lord like doing something crazy for me, like, oh yeah, you know, the Lord will give me like, you know, tomorrow He's going to give me like $100 million in a check. And I start spending it in my head. You know, it's just this weird kind of game that I play sometimes. I don't know if you guys ever do that. But you think like, oh, everything could be crazy different. And then well, how would I live? How would I do? How would I hang on to the Lord, you know? But the Lord is basically telling Abram this same thing. He's telling him that He's going to make a nation out of him. Like a country, you know? That's just crazy. I mean, I'm trying to think of like a country after me, like my kids. I pray that they love the Lord and that they're successful and that they desire Him above anything else. But I would never think to dream that they would start their own country. You know, I don't know. It just doesn't really work that way. And yet this is the way the Lord is working through Abram. And Abram, either you can believe that he's too dense to question God. That seems silly because he acts on it. The Lord is telling Abram to leave everything, everything that he knows, absolutely everything. He's telling him to leave his family, leave his home, leave his country. It's like the Lord telling you to just move off somewhere that you have no idea. But the crazy thing is the Lord doesn't tell him where he's going. He just tells Abram, get up, grab all your stuff, bail on your family, go somewhere. And Abram's like, where? He's like, don't worry, just go. You're like, well, I want to be obedient to God, but is it that way or that way? You know, like you kind of wonder how he knew which direction to go. But God is basically telling him that you're going to go on faith right now. He tells him that out of his barren wife, he's going to have a nation. His kids are going to create a nation, that he will unconditionally bless Abram and he will unconditionally curse his enemies. That all the inhabitants of the earth will be blessed through him. That's a good one. You know, I think, you know, like I love my kids and they're awesome and the Lord has made them awesome. And I hope that they're a blessing to their neighbors, let alone the whole earth. I mean, the Lord is telling Abram heavy, heavy things. But I love how Abram reacts. I love what he does. Because in Genesis chapter 12, verse 4, so Abram departed, as the Lord said. You don't hear like Abram kicking and screaming and yelling, no, I won't do it, God. He just does it. I mean, he's not completely obedient because the Lord told him to leave his family, right? And who does he take with him? He takes Lot, his family. So, I mean, Abram is not perfect. He's not like this guy that you can look up to as perfection. You know, you look at Jesus as perfection. Abram's just a guy like us. And yet he's defined by his belief in God, by his faith. And keeping in mind all these crazy things that God is asking, Abram is not some young buck who can just upstart wherever he wants. He can't just hop in the car and start a new life. He's 75 years old. He's like a grandpa. Like an old grandpa. Older than my kid's grandpa. I mean, he's an old grandpa. And my kid's grandpa looks great for 75. But he's an old man. You know, he should be thinking about like senior care now. He should be thinking about like how he can milk his retirement for the rest of his days, at least till he croaks, you know? I mean, these are thoughts and concerns that guys his age have, and yet Abram just gets up. He goes. He loads up all his junk and he leaves. And that's incredible faith. Faith that I would like to know that I have. If the Lord told me, get up and go tomorrow, I'd be like, well, Lord, how about a moving truck? I mean, Abram didn't even wait for the moving truck. He just packed up and everything. He didn't really need a moving truck because he had all these servants. That's what I need, is a bunch of servants. Verse 9, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, God promises the land of the Canaanites to Abram. He says that it's going to be his, and it's going to be a continual inheritance. It's going to go to his kids and stay with them. And yet, they don't live there like it's home. I mean, all of us, you know, when we go home, it's a home. You know, it's a house. It's an apartment. It's something solid. You know, maybe we're just renting it or whatever, but it's still a place that you go that you call like home base. Abram is living like in a field, in a tent. Even though he already has God's promise that this land will be his, he doesn't set up shop. He doesn't like, you know, the pioneers or whatever. He doesn't like build a cabin or whatever and like, all right, this is it. This is home. You know, he lives in a tent like he's just traveling through, like he doesn't even belong. The key here is verse 10. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So Abram was waiting to build because there was something way bigger, way better than a cabin that he was waiting for. He was waiting for the city of God. He was waiting for the New Jerusalem. That is how we should be living. Abram understood, he realized, he knew that he was just a sojourner in that land. Regardless of whose inheritance it was, regardless of who was going to own it, who was going to have it, and it would go to his descendants, and it is right now in the possession of his descendants, praise God. But he didn't live like it was his, because he knew that his possession was elsewhere. He knew that he wouldn't be inheriting that forever, because he would die. You know, if God did give it to the Canaanites, Abram would get old, right? And he would die. And then it would go to his son, and he would die. And then it would go to his son, you know, and it would just continue. Nobody could really tenaciously hang on to that beyond death. And yet we do have that inheritance. Abram understood that, and he lived like it. You know, I've considered, and I'm not saying that it's wrong to own a house or anything like that, but I've owned a house before, and the Lord had us sell it. And it was a blessing for while we had it. And since then, we haven't owned a house. And I kind of praise God for that because the Lord has bounced us around a lot. You guys have probably heard Megan and I sharing about the places we've been. We've been to a lot of places, you know, for a while. I grew up in Southern California. Then I went to Arizona. Then I went back to Southern California. Then I went back to Arizona. And I stayed there for a while, for like 5 years. And then I moved to Oregon. And then I moved back to Arizona. And I was in Arizona for several more years. Then I moved to Valley Springs and worked in Stockton. I was there for a couple years. Then I moved to Seattle. I was up there for over a year. Then I moved to Iowa. And I was out there for like 6 months. And now here I am, back here. And if I had bought a house in any one of those places after I had sold mine, I'd be kind of tied down. And, I want to throw out there to you guys, I don't just love moving just to move, because that's like one of the biggest hassles that you guys will ever know in your whole life. See, you think that packing is bad, but then you have to unpack it all. And the whole thing is a hassle, one way or the other. No matter how you look at it, it's unpleasant. So you try to get as many guys to do it for you as you can. Well, I've helped move a lot of people too. But, and that's, I joke, that's actually an awesome time of fellowship. But my point is, I didn't bounce around to all these places just because. In a way, I feel like Abraham. The Lord has called us. He says, hey, go over there. So we could. We didn't own a house, so boom, we went over. And he's like, all right, hey, go over there. Then we could. We went over there. And the Lord used us and worked in us and worked through us and broke us and worked in our lives in every single one of these places. And I like that. I like the ability to bounce around like that. Not that we could just never commit to anything and always be able to be ready to flee. Because that wasn't Abraham's deal. He wasn't going around fleeing from everywhere. You know, much like the children of Israel weren't going around the desert fleeing from everyone. They were following God. And that's how we need to be able to live. I'm not saying sell your houses and buy tents. You know, that's not the point. The point is, emotionally, mentally, but especially spiritually, live in a tent. Be in that tent. That nothing would be so dear to you that you couldn't walk away from it if the Lord asked. If the Lord said, hey, I want you to go here. And you'd say, like, well, God, do you see how much equity I would have if I stayed in this house for 5 more years? Well, it's like, all right, if you're not available, send somebody else, you know? And we could definitely miss out on things if we're not flexible, if we're not available like that. And that's, you know, it's kind of one of those things that I wouldn't have really thought of, but the author here in Hebrews points to that because that does show Abram's faith. You know, because Abram did have a lot of cattle. It wasn't like the easiest thing to be traipsing across the desert. He had a lot of junk to move. And yeah, he had a lot of servants, but talk about the organization and the dangers out there. I mean, there was a lot of nations that didn't like Abram. I mean, there was a lot that did and they wanted to trade with him. But there was others that, you know, I mean, I look at like what happened to Lot and, you know, these 5 kings get together and they attack the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and these other kings and they carry him off captive. Suddenly, boom, Lot's a slave. You know what I mean? How would Abraham like to get caught out in that, in the desert? Not in a walled city, not in safety. But his safety wasn't in walled cities. His safety was in his eternal inheritance. He knew if he died, he knew if he got killed out there in the desert, that he would finally find that city whose maker is God. Moving on to verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Now, Sarah is kind of an interesting example, because at first thought you'd be thinking, well, wait, didn't Sarah laugh? You know, God and the angel of the Lord are hanging out, just kind of chatting. And the angel of the Lord's like, oh, yeah, by the way, your wife's going to have a son. Cool. And Abraham's like, cool. And then you hear, you know, in the tent. And like, the angel of the Lord's like, Abraham, you better reel your wife in. I think she's laughing at me, you know. She laughed. She thought that was silly, because it is silly. Even at this point, you know, she's like 90 years old. That's like way beyond the childbearing age. No matter how long people lived in the Old Testament, she acted like it was incredulous, like it was ridiculous. You know, and I don't think she would have directly said to God's face, you know, that's stupid, you know. I mean, because she immediately denies it, you know. She's like, no, I didn't laugh. I don't know, it was camel, I don't know. Somebody's laughing back there. You know, the angel's like, no, but you did laugh, you know. And the bottom line is, at that point, she didn't really believe. And that's proven as she decides later on to take matters into her own hands. And she decides, well, Abram, we're not really getting any younger. I'm beyond childbearing. You're beyond childbearing. Take my handmaid Hagar. We can make this happen. That's cool. You know, I mean, we can help God out on this one. It looks like he's busy, you know. And she kind of takes matters into her own hands. Well, God didn't want that to be how it was going to work. God wanted it to be miraculous. When he promises something, when he says, Sarah, you're going to have a son, he didn't mean, Abram, you're going to have a son through Sarah's handmaid. He meant Sarah's going to have one. And what we end up seeing is that Sarah, by faith, also received strength to conceive seed and bore a child. So Sarah does have a change of heart. And through that, Isaac is born, whom they named Laughter, because it's just crazy that they had a kid at that age. I mean, it's like funny, you know, like people come in and they're like, oh, who's your great, 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 great grandchild? They're like, ah, it's my son, you know, like it's funny, you know, because it's incredible. That doesn't happen aside from God's providence, aside from God's divine will. And verse 12, therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, very complimentary, Abraham was old, as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. The Lord was faithful in making a nation out of these two crazy old people. And I don't mean crazy. I mean, they're crazy old. They seem very sane to me from what we read. But God did an incredible thing through these people. He did something that is beyond. I can't tell you how many times I have friends, you know, that we talk to that are like, yeah, we can't have kids. You know, it's not possible. We went to the doctor and the wife or the husband or there's some reason we can't have kids. You know, I'm not joking. I have like four friends that I could list off that have had that circumstance laid out for them. It's not possible. You can't have kids. Adopt. You know, start getting the paperwork. They're like, yeah, okay, all right, we'll see. And then, you know, 6 months later, you hear the announcement, yay, we're gonna have a boy. You know, and I always wonder what the doctors do. You know, like, do they like break a corner off of their doctor name tag? You know, like four of those and you're out. You know, like that's just incredible that God would do that. You know, that God can do that. He's not limited by our imaginations. He's not limited by our science. He's not limited by our physical well-being. God can do whatever he wants to do. And if he says that it's going to happen, if he says that it's going to rain gumballs, it will. I mean, that's basically what Noah was hearing from God. It's going to rain cotton candy, Noah, and everybody's going to die in it, you know? And I was like, all right, I believe you. And then it did. I mean, it didn't rain cotton candy, but that's the example. It was something completely out of the ordinary, completely abnormal, and yet God accomplishes it. So we can't question God on what he's asking. We can't question God on what he's declaring because God will see it through. It's us we have to worry about. Are we going to laugh? I mean, laughing's one thing. Are we going to turn our backs on it? Are we going to believe God or are we going to say no? No, this doesn't make financial sense, God. I will not do that because it doesn't make sense. And God's like, I know. I know it doesn't make sense. That's why I'm asking you really nice. Next time won't be so nice. God will do his work. God will do his thing. And he wants to spare us from looking back and saying, man, I wish I'd believed God. I mean, he'll give us chances. He'll give us plenty of opportunity. But do we really have to recoil when he asks us to jump? Should that really be our first reaction? It's like, whoa, slow down, God. No, it should be, yes, God, that sounds awesome. Say it again. Say more. Tell me more. It's sounding good, and I want in. You know, that should be our attitude. Because we have to live by our faith, not just decide on our faith, not just say, okay, I will believe you on this, God. I might not believe you on the next thing, but this one I can handle. No, God wants us to live and breathe our faith. Like, Lord, as I breathe in oxygen, I have faith in you. As I exhale, as I take another step, I believe in you. I believe in what you have for me. And I believe that it's a good thing, even if it doesn't make sense. And through that, the Lord can accomplish so much. Through these few faithful people that we're going to talk about, the Lord accomplished so much. I would love my name to be in that list, not for pride, not to say like, hey, check it out, I'm in the Bible. No, but be able to say, God, I am faithful to you. I want to be faithful to you, and I am faithful to you. I would love to be able to look at myself in the morning and see the face of somebody who believes God, through and through, believes him. That's somebody that God can use. That's somebody God will use. We just have to trust him. We just have to put our faith, our trust, our belief, our entire lives in his hands and see where he takes us. So don't despair. You know, don't be bummed as things are looking stacked up against you guys. You know, I mean, you guys all have stuff going. And if you don't, you will shortly. That's kind of the way things go. Things are always stacking up against us. Hang on to God because he's worth hanging on to. He will see you through. He will guide you by your right hand and afterward receive you to glory. We've got good things ahead.
But we have to endure. We have to hang in there. And we'll only do that if we believe that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And He is. Let's pray, you guys. Lord God, I thank You, Lord, for the life that You've given us. I thank You, Lord, that You've given us the opportunity to show our faith in You. But I pray, Lord, that we would be victorious, Lord, that it wouldn't be another opportunity to show how weak we are. I mean, in our weakness, You are strong, Lord, if we just trust You. Help us, Lord God, to truly, truly believe You. Even if there's no evidence, Lord, even if it doesn't make sense, even if You're describing a scientific anomaly, something beyond our comprehension. I mean, Lord, that defines You. You're beyond our comprehension. You're beyond science. You're beyond this world. How could we possibly reason within ourselves that everything You would do would make sense when we're limited? We're just flesh. We can't see You in all Your glory. We didn't watch Your hands make the earth. And yet we can see You parting the water in our lives. We can see the great and mighty things You've done for us. Lord God, I pray that You would increase our faith. Lord, as You increase the heat, as You increase the tension, as You increase the displeasure, Lord, that we might be feeling in our lives, Lord, it's then that You're perfecting our faith. You're perfecting us. Refine us, Lord. Help us to be able to worship You in purity, Lord. That we wouldn't be self-deceived, Lord, in thinking that we're close and really we're far off. That we wouldn't be one of those that says, Lord, Lord, but You never knew us. Lord, we want to know You. We want to be known by You. Thank You for making Yourself manifest to us. Help us to trust You, Lord. Help us to follow You. In Jesus' name. So we're going to have a time of worship. I'm going to just set aside some time in our schedule right now to praise God and to listen for Him, to hear what He has to say. We can spend as much time as we want blabbing at Him, but He has things to say too. This is a perfect opportunity. We don't usually get quiet time in our lives. I don't. I expect you guys don't. But now's a perfect time to worship God in spirit and in truth. To not just take it as like nap time, relax time, song time. This is the time that we can spend on holy ground. The Lord is here already. We're gathered in His name. He said He'd be here. So what does He have to say to you? What does He have to say to me? This is a time of worship and a time for us to praise God. But it's also a time for you guys to listen. You know, to speak to God in your hearts and in the quietness of your soul, to talk to Him and to listen. Take advantage of this time. Don't let this half hour pass you up and we get up and go. This is an awesome opportunity we have right now. Let's spend it with our King. Let's spend it with our God. Let's spend it with our Father.